Certainly, it's wonderful to be back together this morning to worship the Lord and to be able to be in His Word. And we turn now to Luke chapter 14. If you've not been with us over the past couple of weeks, I know we didn't meet last Sunday. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for several months now, and we come now to Luke chapter 14. And the particular passage that we're in this morning is verses 25 to 35. So if you would turn there, and as is our custom, if you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desire to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Indeed, our God, this is your word. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, and may it have its way with us this morning. May it meet with your spirit in our hearts and do that which you will for your glory and for our good. And Lord, particularly as we come to a text like this that oftentimes encourage it, or oftentimes as we come to a text like this, we tend to fall back on some of our own fleshly thoughts in the sense of, well, is he saying I've got to earn a place to be with the Lord? And no, not at all. Lord, help us to see that indeed Christ has paid it all for us. But Lord, as we come to that table freely, without money and without cost, as we sang just a few moments ago, that Lord, while we're at that table, and while we are your disciples, there may be a cost. So may we hear the words of the Lord Jesus this morning and be encouraged to count that cost. And to be encouraged that you've not left us on our own, but you've given us your word and your spirit to prepare us to walk as your disciples. So Lord, use me as you see fit. In my weakness, make your strength manifest, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I like to think that I know a little bit about planning projects. If I were a little bit more, maybe more clear, maybe I should say it this way. That I know a little bit about having great ideas. I know a little bit about seeing something that I look at and I say, this is what this could look like. Imagining what something might look like when it's done, when it's finished, when it's complete. But I've also found that while I can plan, and while I can think through steps, that may not exactly be my strong suit. I admit it. I must admit it. I've got a project at home going right now that I planned and I sat down and I thought through. And still yet, nearing the end, I must confess that I wonder, have I planned properly? Have I planned enough? Have I counted the cost? Will there be enough to finish? Well, my project's not nearly the size of another one that once took place, or at least that was attempted. In 1889, the Eiffel Tower was built. Many of you, almost all of you probably have seen pictures of it. Some of you maybe even have been there to visit. It was completed and opened in Paris. What a wonderful sight. Well, an Englishman named Sir Edmund Watkins certainly didn't want the French to upstage the English, so he publicly announced that he was going to build a bigger tower in northwest London in the town of Wembley. It was going to be bigger, and it was going to be better. And he even tried to hire Gustav Eiffel to design it, but he was rejected with the request. So he put together this competition, a new design competition. So out of this, in fact, a new design was chosen, and lo and behold, it looked almost exactly like the Eiffel Tower, except it was four stories rather than three, and it was a mere 150 feet taller. It was going to outdo the French. It was going to be quite the structure. So in 1892, construction began. And the first level, it was completed very quickly. Things were going really well, or at least to a watching country, things looked as if they were going really well. But then, as with any plan, the problems started, right? Cost went up significantly, and money ran out. Money ran out. And so as quickly as the project had begun, it stopped, halted, no more work. So here sat what was going to be this magnificent structure, but it now sat as a one-level, partially built formation that sat dormant for years as a testament to Sir Watkins' failure. In fact, it sat for so long before it was torn down that it earned nicknames such as, I mean, imagine this being named after one of your projects, the London Stump. Beautiful, right? Or Watkins' Folly. What an embarrassment. Rather than upstaging the French, this was a monument of failure and embarrassment for London. Because why? He had failed to count the cost. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus turns from speaking mainly to rulers and to the Pharisees, and he turns his attention to the crowds. Rather than rebuking those that had led and were leading the sheep astray, he now turns his attention to the sheep and to those who would be his sheep. And he turns his attention to the issue of discipleship that actually is going to take over a lot of the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke here up until the Passion Week. And so these rulers and Pharisees, they've been telling the people what they think it means to love God, what they think it means to follow the Lord. But Jesus now teaches what it truly means to love God, what it truly means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And he does so by giving three costs that deserve to be counted. And in those three costs, they're actually mixed with these two examples of the importance of counting the cost. And then it's followed by a conclusion of what happens when one actually fails to count those costs. So I know that may seem a little bit convoluted there, but bear with me. We're just going to look at it in this way. Two simple ways. You have an outline in your bulletin if you'd like it. We're going to answer the question, what are the costs? And then we're going to answer the question, why count the cost? What's the importance of counting the cost? So first, what are the costs? And as we begin answering what are the costs, it is helpful for us, I think, to put ourselves in the proper context here. Particularly if you've not been with us for a few weeks, and I know it's been 2 weeks since we worshiped together and since we studied here. Remember, Jesus is broadening his audience here. We notice that Luke says, now great crowds accompanied him. It's not just, again, the rulers and the Pharisees, but the great crowds that had begun to assemble around him. He's turning his attention to all those who not only are already his disciples, but turning his attention to those who are considering becoming his disciples, to those considering following him. You know, they've heard the Pharisees. They've heard the teachers of the law. And if they're now going to follow Jesus, Jesus wants them to hear from his own lips. Jesus wants them to understand what it means to follow him. He wants them to know what that's going to look like. He wants them to be prepared for what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And from a literary standpoint, as we read through this, Luke, he has just recorded the parable of the great banquet. And again, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you might remember this. The master of the banquet had sent his servants to those to whom invites had been sent. And when he sent his servants to go say, look, dinner's ready, come, he was met with all sorts of excuses. I bought a field, said one. I can't come. Another one said, I bought 5 oxen. I can't come. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come either. And we might read that, and particularly from this standpoint, read that and go, wait a minute, you've got an invitation to this banquet with free food and free drink with the master of the house. And from a spiritual standpoint, from an ultimate standpoint, you've got an invitation to dine with the Lord for all eternity. And yet you turn it down. I can't believe they turned down such an invitation. I mean, to dine with the master, to recline at table with the Lord. And that's true. It's hard to believe that one would refuse that invitation. But you see, Jesus wants us to understand here that there are costs. There are costs. If they do follow him, there may be consequences to doing so. He wants them to know what those costs are in making such a decision as following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, this isn't to pay to come to dinner. The dinner's been provided. We're not talking about here about somebody earning their way into heaven or earning their way to the table. We're not talking about somebody working enough and performing enough in order to earn his standing before God. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not that one has to come to pay for dinner. It's been provided. It's been paid for by the Lord Jesus. But he is saying that there are costs to be considered if they do sit at that table. If they do follow him, if they are his disciple, there are costs to be considered. So what are they? Well, first, and this is a big one, right? Family. He starts there in that context. Probably even in our context would be the greatest fear. Well, in our context, it may be possessions or it may be money. But for many, it's still family, right? Family. And Jesus says, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, those are heavy words, aren't they? And particularly here in the West, here in the United States, Jesus saying this is that it's often used as a foil for those who are opposed to the Scriptures. For those, it's used to mock those who do follow Jesus. Things like, how do you follow somebody who tells you to hate your own family? I mean, that flies in the face of the quintessential character of what you say a Christian is, and that is love. Look at all the contradictions there are. Look at what Jesus is teaching here. How could you follow somebody like him? But brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he's teaching here. He is saying, however, that he must be the first love. He takes priority over all things. All things. Jesus must take priority. And by the way, that's said here in the United States, things like that, because we actually have the privilege of saying things like that here in the United States. So what do you mean by that? Because here there's usually not a cost to be paid. You may say, well, look at the world, Chris. Look how hostile it is. In some ways, it is hostile. But in many ways, we still have many freedoms to worship the Lord. Oftentimes, we want to blame the things of the world, and we want to act as if we're being persecuted because our desires are being squelched rather than actually standing for the sake of the gospel. That's persecution. Not that my personal desires are being denied. We sometimes confuse those. For those in Jesus' time, however, if somebody followed Jesus, that meant leaving the traditions of their family. And that had consequences. It meant leaving their parents, their brothers, their sisters. It meant leaving even a religion in which they were grown up in, raised in. That was their tradition. Whether that was the teaching of the Pharisees or whether it was a pagan religion, it meant risking being disavowed, disowned, shunned. It meant maybe having not being able to buy in the market. It meant people, because you've left your family, that they'd push you to the edges of society. And we don't really get that here, do we? I had a friend in seminary who was converted to Islam. I mean, converted from Islam to the Lord Jesus. His father, who was a religious leader, an imam, had published a fatwa of the death penalty on his own son for following the Lord Jesus. That's why he came to the States, to escape it. We haven't had to experience that, have we? We haven't had to experience actually that shunning or the disowning, for the most part. Some maybe. But I would argue that for many of us, the public profession to follow Jesus is not met with disowning, but actually in our culture is met with what? With cheers and applause and celebratory dinners. Right? If we're being honest. I've heard of business people joining churches specifically for the standing and the opportunity that it gives them professionally. That's tragic. That's tragic. But let me ask this question. What if it continues to change? What if it were to continue to change here in our culture? In some ways, yes, there's a hostility to the truth. Well, there is a hostility to the truth from the world. And in some ways, we're beginning to experience a hostility to the gospel. But what if it continues to change? What if these things were required for you and for me? Are we willing to pay that cost for following the Lord Jesus? Are you willing? Am I willing? If not, you cannot be a disciple. Boy, again, that's heavy, isn't it? If not, you cannot be my disciple, says Jesus. And again, we struggle here. We struggle here with our tendency to make everything a work, right? But this isn't as much soteriological. I know that's a big word. Let me say it this way. This isn't as much about being saved as it is pragmatic. Now, of course, there's a connection there. We can't separate those two things. But what Jesus is saying is that this is what it means to be a disciple. He's not saying this is how you're saved. He's saying this is what it means to be a disciple. Do you see the difference? And again, they're not disconnected. I mean, if I'm considering following Jesus, and I know on the front end that I am not willing to risk losing my family, that I am not willing to put him first, then right, I cannot be his disciple. So in that way, it would be about salvation. But again, it's as much pragmatic here, or an application to everyday life. If you are a believer, and yet you're not willing to risk that loss, brothers and sisters, that's not living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You're not living up to the standard of a disciple of Jesus. That's not what's expected of you. And as Chad prayed this just a little bit ago, that's not living in a manner worthy of our calling. To live in a manner worthy of our calling as a follower of Jesus Christ is to risk everything. That's what Jesus is saying. It's to be willing to give it up for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Is that a cost that you're willing to pay? Family. Well, it may also mean suffering. It's another cost. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There that is again. You may have to suffer for the name of Jesus. There may come a day, even here, even in our own lifetimes, that we may have to suffer. And ultimately speaking, again, if we're talking about coming to the Lord Jesus, you do have to die to yourself. Die to your own desires. But what Jesus is saying is, as a disciple, you may actually have to die. as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those in Jesus' time, this was a reality, wasn't it? For many of them, they did die for the sake of Christ. But again, this is not so much as having to do with salvation. There is that connection there. That very real sense that we, that as we come to Christ, we die to ourselves, that we're crucified with Christ. I mean, the Apostle Paul doesn't. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Right? So there is that reality. But here again is practical, pragmatic. You may have to die, not to gain salvation, but because you've decided to follow Jesus. Are you willing? Is it worth it for you? And then finally, notice the third cost. And it really is encompassing in a sense. It takes in all things, but it specifically includes that which we have. It specifically includes our possessions. Down in verse 33, so therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. It's a radical call, isn't it? It's a radical call. You don't have to pay to enter into the kingdom, but if you enter into the kingdom, you may have to lose all your possessions. Do you see? That's a cost, isn't it? It may mean that you give up all you have. It may mean that it might even be taken from you. Is that a cost that you've considered? Have you considered it? And are you willing? Am I willing? I mean, those are things, those are important considerations, aren't they? And in fact, we could even answer our second question that way. Why count the cost? Well, because it's important. Yeah, we could be that vague. But why particularly? Why particularly? Is it just because they're important? They are important. But you see, Jesus wants his followers to know and to understand that following him doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean that life is going to be all kicks and giggles. Right? And sometimes I think we're tempted to believe that. If I come to Jesus, then life's going to be great. Or sometimes we're tempted to offer that to others, aren't we? Come to Jesus, and life will be so much better for you. Now, from an ultimate sense, that's absolutely true. But from a pragmatic, practical, everyday sense, it may not be true. And we don't give that with any malintent either. I mean, we want people to come to Jesus for their good. And yes, it is for their good. It's for their good, but they don't get to define that good. Because that good is defined by God himself. And that's what it means to trust him, doesn't it? That God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We say that over and over again, yes. But guess who gets to define the good? Not me, not you, but God. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? That his good is best for me. But sometimes still, come to Jesus and your life will be easy. Or maybe this, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it may be true. But again, that wonderful isn't defined by how we too often look at it. That wonderful is defined by what is ultimately good. Jeremiah 29:11, many of you, I know, it's your favorite verse. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's biblical, that's true, and it's one of the greatest verses in all the scripture, yes, as far as what it means to us. We can trust God at his word. But too often we take this verse and we turn it into something like this. That God has a plan to give us the American dream. Or that God has a plan to give me the Miller dream. Or the Chris dream. Or whatever it is that I dream. In other words, we think, in order for God to be faithful to Jeremiah 29:11. He loves me, and if he loves me, he has plans to prosper me, and therefore he must prosper me by my own definition of what it means to prosper. God's not interested necessarily in your definition or my definition of prosperous. He's not interested in a Western idea of prosperity. That was the right word, wasn't it? Yeah, prosperity. He's interested in his purposes, his plan, his glory. Because you see, God has a longer view than we do. He has an eternal view to give us a hope and to give us a future, to make us into the likeness of his perfect, holy Son. If you belong to Jesus, yes, he loves you. And your life may be difficult, but he loves you. And he cares for you. And he's got great plans for you. Indeed. To make you like Jesus. And to give you an eternity with him. That's his plan. That's the eternal view of things. And it may entail suffering until glory. It may. It may entail your family disowning you. It may entail all sorts of things. The invitation is not, come to Jesus and life will be easy. It is, come to Jesus and you will be saved and made like unto Jesus Christ. Jesus is not, as he is so often presented here in our culture, Jesus isn't a coach that coaches us to live in a way that makes life easy. That is not the scriptures. It's not what they teach. It does teach that he is our Savior, that he is our King, and that he is the Lord to whom we bow the knee. And sometimes the world is in direct opposition to Christ and his people. And because there's no bait and switch with the gospel invitation, Jesus prepares his followers for what life might be like if they do follow him. And that's what he's doing here. Be prepared. Consider these things. Like the one that builds a tower. I mean, who wouldn't first sit down and consider the cost of doing so? Who wouldn't first make sure that he could complete the task? And because the text says, otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. A wise builder would not rush into something like that. A wise builder wouldn't rush into doing that without counting the cost, without laying it out, planning it, make sure he had enough to complete it. Because why? It requires thought. It requires reflection. That decision is not made out of mere emotion. And so too in following Jesus. And I know because of the culture in which we live, the way that we communicate, the way that we are entertained, and all of those types of things, we've tried to make church entertaining so that people will respond. What are we trying to do? We're trying to move people in their emotion, aren't we? How many of you, don't raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you have, quote unquote, out of emotion, given your life to Christ more than once? There are some of you probably in here who've done it 12, 15, 20, 25, 76 times. Whenever you've gone to a camp, whenever you've gone to a revival, whenever you've gone to this or whatever it is, and somebody stirs your emotions and, oh, it sounds good. You're not really thinking about it, but your emotions are high. And I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. And you get home and what happens? Crash. Because you didn't consider the cost. You weren't thoughtful. You didn't enter into this decision as if it were important. At the time you did. But Jesus is saying here, this is a thoughtful decision because there's a cost required. And are you willing? Are you willing? And by the way, we in the church, we shame on us for giving people, for falsely leading people in that way. Because you know what happens when people make a decision out of emotion? One, they might be deceived and eternally deceived. They might put their hope and their trust not in the Lord Jesus, but in some action they did at a camp. I threw a pine cone in the fire back in 1976. So guess what? I know I'm saved. No, you threw a pine cone in the fire. We can give people false hope, hoping in something they've done rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Secondly, it leads to disillusionment, right? It leads to failure. It leads to dismay. How many people leave the church in droves because it's not just what they thought it was cracked up to be? Now, sometimes that may be because the church is continuing to teach this false gospel. But it may also be that it just can't deliver on what it's promised. Because the promise isn't in Christ, it's in something else. Your only hope, my only hope, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. And making that out of emotion also leads to, it becomes a source of ridicule and mocking, just like poor Sir Edward Watkin, the object of scorn. He started something, he couldn't finish it. And that's not God's fault. That's not God's fault. It's the person's fault. We're not talking about here about one losing their salvation. That's why we read what we read as our confession of faith. The Bible teaches us that those who are justified will be glorified. Notice, it doesn't say some who are justified will be glorified. It doesn't say most of whom are justified will be glorified. It says those who are justified will be glorified. We're not talking about one losing their salvation. But we are talking about those who don't enter this with sobriety. With those that don't consider the cost. And when life gets hard, guess what they do? They give up. They turn their back. And it's a source of embarrassment for the person and also for the name of the Lord Jesus. But there are, aren't there? And look, I'm just like you. You're just like me. There are times when a disciple doubts. And we struggle. And even we may wonder. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think it's just me. There are times when we wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Maybe we're tempted from something out there. Oh, I'd really like to have that, but in order to do that, I have to disobey. Is it worth it? Did I count the cost, and am I willing? We may struggle with that. But what an encouragement that Jesus has prepared us. When we may struggle, when life doesn't seem to be working, when others may have even left us or others turn their backs on us because of Christ, we ought not be surprised. And again, let's not confuse real persecution with somebody just not liking you or me. Those things are different. And I don't mean that to be silly or tongue-in-cheek or clever. But there are a lot of people who don't like me and treat me poorly. And me want to go, well, they're doing that because, you know, because I'm a pastor and all. No, they're doing that because I was probably a jerk. That's why. That's not suffering for the sake of Christ. That's the consequences of my own behavior. To suffer for the sake of Christ is to suffer for the sake of Christ. Not for our own sake, but for His sake. For standing for the truth of the Word of God. And there may be times when we're called to do so. And not only have we been prepared for that, but it also ought to be an encouragement to us that if we do suffer for the sake of Christ, that we've been actually counted worthy. We've been counted worthy to suffer for His sake. And then the king in the battle, and let's wrap this up. The king in the battle, what king wouldn't first consider whether he can stand against an invading army? Of course he would. He would determine that he can stand and fight and win, or else he'd ask for terms of peace. Isn't that interesting how Luke or Jesus puts this parable? It's not just that he needs to consider the cost whether he win or lose. No, it's consider the cost, and then also maybe ought to be considering terms of peace with this other army, because this other army is going to kick everybody else's tail, right? What's Jesus saying here? This parable is a bit different than the one that we just read, that other short one about the builder. The builder chooses whether to start building, right? And this one, the king is forced to choose because of an attacking opponent. Should we not also consider the cost of not siding with the victorious? Shouldn't we consider the cost of not siding with the team, to put it poorly, that we know is going to win? You see what he's saying? We count the cost. We do it in business all the time. Risk versus reward, right? Loss versus gain. Negatives versus positives. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Count the cost, yes, negatively, of what it means to follow Jesus. But brothers and sisters, and those who are considering following the Lord Jesus, count the cost of what it means if you do not follow Jesus. Because we already know who the victor is. He's proved it once and for all. He's conquered death and sin by rising again from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's already victorious. On whose side is it better? Consider that. Consider that. And when we think about followers of Jesus too, there is that mission that we're on, right? We do want others to come to know the Lord Jesus. And those that don't finish to a lost and dying world, those that don't count the cost, well, even not to a lost and dying world, but in the midst of a lost and dying world, they're like salt that has lost its saltiness. They've lost their usefulness. You know, we are too often afraid that if we don't take on the language and the philosophies of the world around us, that we will somehow lose our voice in the midst of it. Brothers and sisters, please hear. That's actually how we lose our voice. We lose our voice by taking the language and the philosophies of the world and making them our own. That doesn't mean we're standing for anything. That means we're actually acquiescing to the world around us. God is calling us to be firm, to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. And sometimes in light of the world around us, that's hard to do. And sometimes in light of the world around us, it means that there's going to be cost involved for us standing and telling the truth, living by the truth, and believing the truth. Are you willing to stand for those things? No matter what it costs you. It's actually easy to take on the philosophies of the world. It's easy to do that. But we become just like the world around us when we do that, and we lose our saltiness. We become useless. But in the midst of this lost and dying world, our call is still the same, and it is to follow Jesus. Count the cost. Brothers and sisters, it is worth it. It is worth it. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Follow Jesus. Come to Jesus. You will be saved. Again, it's free to come. It's free to come. Jesus paid it all. But it might cost you. It might cost you if you do come. Are you willing? Are you willing? Now, again, there's encouragement there. We ought not be surprised. Jesus has prepared us that if we're called to such, because he's prepared us, it's also an encouragement to us that we've been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and even when it's a hard word to hear, we're thankful for it. And would you encourage our hearts this morning? Thank you for preparing us. for living as disciples in this world. And thank you that we live as disciples knowing that we stand on the truth, that the battle has already been won, that you are victorious, and that you, by sending your Son to live and to die and rise again, and now seated at your right hand, that he is ruling and reigning all things, that nothing, the outcome is never in question. So yes, Lord, may we believe it is worth it. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.